Good morning. Welcome to Westminster Presbyterian. I'm Art Wall, elder, part of the session here at Westminster. A couple of announcements. Tonight we have women's Bible study at the church here at 6. Also, we have Q&A club at 6. And tonight, revival prayer at 6. It's time for us to prepare our hearts and minds to worship the living God.
Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowering streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Amen and amen. Peace, of plenty, and pardon. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for redeeming us with your precious blood. And we praise you, O Holy Spirit, for applying that salvation to us, awakening us and changing us. We pray that our worship of our triune God this morning would please you, and that we would leave changed and strengthened in your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name, praying that prayer he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Of creation. God created man, male and female. God said, Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and have dominion. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. Amen and amen. Second lesson comes from selected passages from the book of Colossians. I will read what is in plain print, and you as a congregation, what is in bold. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy.
Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share the inheritance of the saints in light.
He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son.
In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses.
By canceling the record of death that stood against us with His legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross.
So, beloved, as we go, as we prepare to go to confess our sins, let us remember that glorious reality in which we stand. We, as believers in Christ, have been transferred from darkness. We walked in darkness. We loved darkness. We loved sin. But God in His grace and mercy has transferred us from that. And He's made us alive, transferring us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Take time to consider that reality in which you stand as a Christian. You are a citizen in the kingdom of Christ. Let alone, you are an adopted son of God. Our eyes have been opened and we have been awakened to our sin. As we confess this morning, as we confess our sins of the week, even the day and the hour, remember two things as you do that. First, remember in whose name you come. Remember in whose righteousness you stand. It's not your own. It's not mine. It's Jesus Christ. You are coming to God in the name of Jesus Christ, standing in the righteousness, standing in the very works of Christ Himself. And second, in light of that, let us resolve to honor Him in holy living. By God's grace, let us go to Him silently and confess our sins. Lord, when we consider our sin before You and the great cost that Jesus Christ paid to satisfy the justice of God on our behalf, Lord, how dare we spurn Your great name by giving in to sin? But Lord, we also thank You that in Your kindness, in Your fatherly patience, that there is grace and there is forgiveness and there is restoration when we confess before You. We thank You that our sin is forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.
Straight.
question taken from the Heidelberg Catechism. I will read the question, and you as a congregation will give the answer. What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit?
First, that the Spirit with the Father and the Son is eternal God. Second, that the Spirit is given also to me, so that through true faith he makes me share in Christ and all his benefits, comforts me, and will remain with me forever.
Amen and amen. Take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. If you are visiting with us, we have been in the Gospel of John, and we are in chapter 14. If you're using a pew Bible, that is found on page 901. If you have a large print, page 1071. John chapter 14. This morning we are looking at verses 15 through 17. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the Word of the living God. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Since the reading of God's word, let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time together. Father, I believe it was John Knox that said, I don't fear Satan, but I tremble every time I enter the pulpit. Lord, that is a very true statement. The minister is weak. A minister needs the strength. Lord, it is not my words, it is not anything in me, but it is the power of the Spirit of God. And I pray even now, Lord, that as Your Word is read and as Your Word is preached, that, oh Holy Spirit, You would work in the hearts of Your people. You would bring conviction. Lord, in a congregation this size, You know, we know that there are people that aren't living the way they ought to be. And I pray, O Holy Spirit, that You would bring the Word to bear on them through conviction, through repentance. Well, there are many in a congregation this size that are growing in their faith. They are infants in the faith. Lord, bring Your Word to bear and bring education. And Lord, in a group this size, we know that there are many in this room that don't know You. That may even think they do. Oh, Holy Spirit, we pray You would bring them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You accomplish that. Man can't. We pray now that You do. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing in our study of the Gospel of John, and this morning we come to a section where Jesus is describing the promise of the Holy Spirit. J.I. Packer wrote some years ago that the average Christian seems to be in a complete fog when it comes to exactly what the Holy Spirit does. It seems to me there are two extremes when it comes to the Christian's approach to the Holy Spirit. On the one, in the spirit of J.I. Packer, there are many that could not tell you exactly what the Holy Spirit does or who the Holy Spirit is or what the role the Holy Spirit has. He is so much in the background that they don't experience the Spirit of God and really wouldn't know where to start experiencing the Spirit of God. On the other hand, with the advent of Pentecostalism in the early 20th century and the charismatic movement with an interest in countless publications on the gifts and power of the Holy Spirit, there are many that almost seem to have an unbiblical obsession with understanding the Holy Spirit. So much so that you hear things today like being slain in the Spirit when Benny Hinn whips his blazer around and people fall slain in the Spirit. Or people shaking in the Spirit. Or laughing in the Spirit. It goes on and on. Well, this morning in our text, Jesus introduces us to the Holy Spirit. This is one section of many as we progress through this gospel where we will come to Jesus telling us important things about the Holy Spirit, and we need to pay attention to them. We want to avoid the error of neglecting the Holy Spirit while at the same time avoiding the abuse that is prevalent in the charismatic movement. Well, in our passage, Jesus is continuing to prepare the disciples for His physical departure. And again, you need to think about how hard this would have been for the disciples. A man that ministered to them for 3 years, He cared for them, He showed concern for them, a man they understood was the Messiah that God would send, indeed even God Himself. He was leaving them at a time that everyone knew they were His disciples. The religious leaders knew they were His disciples. Were they just supposed to go on and fend for themselves? Go back to acting like nothing ever happened in those last 3 years. Jesus knows their concern. And essentially, he says, even though I am physically going to depart, I will not leave you or forsake you. But I will be with you in the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. Thus, in our text this morning, we only have one point. We see Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit. Look with me again in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, right before Jesus mentions the promise of the Spirit, we have in verse 15, this short verse where Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He begins this section with an explanation of the relationship between him and his people. It consists of love and obedience. Now, if you ask many people today, they would probably say those two terms are antithetical to one another. Love and law don't really go together. In fact, according to situational ethics, a philosophy of ethics that was developed by Joseph Fletcher some time back, the only constant thing is love, and everything else is variable. You see, as long as you have love, then that's all that matters. Everything else is okay. You can probably see without thinking too hard how this philosophy has affected our society. You see, if love is the motivating factor, then it's okay. Thus marriages can be dissolved simply because they fell out of love with each other. Adultery is okay. Adultery can be justified because two people truly love one another and they just need to throw off the shackles of their marriage. Two consenting people can enter into a marriage because they truly love one another, right? Love is love. Is that right? When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said it was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and a second was like it, love your neighbor. And that division between love for God and love for neighbor corresponds to the two halves of the Ten Commandments. You see, for Jesus, love was not antithetical to law. In fact, we are commanded to love. And the way we love God and the way we love neighbor is to honor the commandments regarding God and neighbor. Another teaching that has been around for a long time is called antinomianism. Big word. It just simply means against law. See, for many, in order to safeguard the gospel of grace, in order to protect the importance of grace, they have thrown out any reference to law keeping in fear that they are adding law to keeping the gospel of grace. Further, they've went on to redefine what legalism is in order to mean any kind of exhortation to law keeping. Of course, that's an overreaction. This has been around for a very long time. The Puritans fought against antinomianism. And it's reared its head at different times. One example being in the 1980s with the cheap grace movement. This idea that you can have Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. That's terms like carnal Christian came into conversation. Yet what does Jesus say in our text? the defining hallmark of whether or not a person has love for Him is if they keep His commandments, if they obey Him. Of course, it's always important to qualify, right? To understand that this obedience does not make us right with God. We are not obeying, or we shouldn't be obeying, out of a desire to be made right with God. Instead, obedience flows from the fact that we have already been made right with God. We love Christ because of what He's done for us. One who loves Christ will have a desire to obey Him, will have a desire to know what the will of the Lord is for my life. Now, one question we can answer here is, what does Jesus mean by commandments? And here I think the context is helpful. If you look in verse 21, he continues to say, use the word commandments, if you keep my commandments. And then in verse 23, he essentially says the same thing, except he uses the term word, keep my words. It seems that Jesus is using word and commandment interchangeably here. They're synonymous with one another. Thus, if one loves Jesus Christ, they will keep His word. They will honor the entirety of His revelation to us, all that He's taught us, both in doctrine and in deeds, both in teaching and in ethics, in how we live. Does that mean we will live perfectly? We will obey perfectly? Of course not. But a love for Christ will instill in us a deep-seated desire to obey the will of God found in His Word. To desire to adhere all that He has taught us. That means we will submit our will to His will. Not just when it's convenient. Not just when it doesn't step on our toes. We will submit the entirety of our will and desires to His. That means when our flesh demands that we pay allegiance to sin, out of a love for Jesus Christ, we will heed His word and seek to be in submission to Him. Loving Christ, young people, that means that even at times, which I'm sure there are, where you disagree with your parents, where you think they're not right, where you think they don't have it all together, that might even be true. But regardless, you will submit to them and honor them out of your love for Christ and what He calls you to do. That also means even when the culture is pressuring you to accept something or to believe something, you compare it with the Word of God and you submit to what the Word of God says, regardless of how unpopular it may be. Following Jesus at times can be hard. It can even be lonely. Especially in a culture that is seemingly growing more and more antithetical to Christianity. You will not be popular. But you will be honoring Christ. Christian men, our flesh may at times want us to neglect our wife, neglect our children, and just pursue our own hobbies or advance our own careers at their expense. But part of loving Christ is honoring your wife. Part of loving Christ is devoting time to your wife, devoting time to your children, and ministering to them. Even if that means you have to cut your hobbies short. Christian wives, Your flesh may at times cause you to look at envy at other women that are chasing careers and climbing the ladders of success in the eyes of the world. Seeing women that are living for themselves to the great detriment, to the expense of their husband and their children. Loving Christ in that context means turning back and honoring what Christ teaches about devoting ourselves to our families and loving and respecting their husbands as unto the Lord. That will not make you popular in today's society. Trust me. But it will be honoring Christ. You're single. That means pursuing Christ and honoring Him in your relationships, in thought and in action. And further, loving Jesus also means that when we sin, when we violate His Word, we are grieved over it. It bothers us. It's not something we shrug our shoulders at. Just brush off. We are grieved at the fact that we have violated Christ's Word. You think of King David. Right, many of us might look at him and see the horrible sin that he committed against God and say, how in the world can this man be a believer? Better yet, how can God call him a man after His own heart? This man violated the Word of God. He had Uriah murdered. How can we reconcile him being a faithful follower of God and the wicked sin he committed? Then we turn to Psalm 51. And we see just how broken David was over it. You see, here was a man that was not only broken over the wicked sins he committed with Bathsheba and against Uriah, but the fact that he sinned against his God in the process. You see, David did love God. He was a man after God's own heart, and it showed itself when he sinned and his reaction to it, the pain that it actually caused him for violating someone he loves so much. It's not about being grieved over sin when we're caught. It's about being grieved over sin because we violated the Word of the God we adore and we love. Where are you, beloved? Do you truly love Jesus Christ? Do you love His law? Do you cry out with the psalmist, "How I love Your law, O Lord, and I meditate on it day and night"? Could you say those words? Are you truly grieved when you sin? Those who love Christ obey Him. Now, theologically, of course, we understand that no one can obey Christ unless God is first changing or working and change their heart. Unless God has given the person new desires, and we know that this cannot occur until the Spirit of God transforms a person. That's a good transition, I think, into the promise of the Holy Spirit is that, beloved, you and I cannot obey God unless the Holy Spirit has changed us. Unless we have received the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised here to His disciples in verse 16. Look with me there. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Not only do we need Christ to die in our place to secure our salvation, but we need someone to apply that salvation to us in time. And in the plan of redemption, that is the role of the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells His disciples that He will pray to the Father, and the Father will send another Parakletos. And here it's Parakleton. It's a word that we transliterate as Paraclete. Maybe you've heard that term before. That term has been translated in many different ways, and the evidence of that is seen how different translations of the Bible translate that term. Some say counselor, others say advocate or helper. Really, all of those terms can be used. It literally means one who comes alongside to help. Jesus is sending one who is coming to aid the disciples in the midst of Jesus' physical departure, that being the Spirit of God. The Spirit is called alongside to continue the ministry that Jesus began. And note also that Jesus says that the Father will send another Paraclete, another Helper, implying that we already have a helper or an advocate. And Jesus is that person. Jesus has been guiding His disciples into the truth. He has been pointing them to Himself. And after He departs, the Holy Spirit of God will come and do that exact same thing. As Jesus ascends to heaven, physically departs from them, the Spirit will come and continue the work by pointing people to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit of God comes and He attests to Jesus Christ. One illustration I've heard, and I hope I explain it right. Did you ever think of a subdivision and you drive through at night and you see the sign of the subdivision? And what you might not notice is that there's a spotlight underneath that's illuminating that sign for you to see. It's the spotlight that is shining to the sign so that you can see it. Forgive the crude analogy, but if the sign is Christ, the Spirit is the spotlight, pointing to Christ. He's in the background. He changes people, He works in their life, and He points them to Jesus Christ. Now, it's also important for us to remember that the Spirit was active in the Old Testament. It's not as if the Spirit of God didn't do anything until the Messiah came. We see that the Spirit was active in creation all the way back in Genesis 1. We also see that the Holy Spirit came upon people in the Old Testament for special acts of service. We think of a prophet or a priest or a king or even a judge. Think of the judges of Israel. Further, as we understand salvation, we know that those under the old covenant could not have known God without the Holy Spirit. If they did not have the Spirit working on their hearts, they could not have known God. They would have remained enslaved in their sin and blind to the truth. However, what we also see in the Old Testament is the promise of this great messianic age to come, when the Spirit will be poured out on God's people in a more glorious way. The Spirit would now come and indwell people, indwell the people of God as the Holy Spirit of the incarnate and exalted Christ. We see this, for example, in the prophet Joel, chapter 2. Yahweh promises, he says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit." If you go to Acts 2, when Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he quotes this verse and says, "This is being fulfilled in your midst." Further in Ezekiel 36, Yahweh promises, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Can you imagine what the disciples were thinking when they hear Jesus say, "I will ask the Father, and the Father's going to send the Spirit"? With all this Old Testament knowledge, the prophets in the back of their mind, the Messianic age, the new covenant age of the Spirit has been inaugurated. We are living in the midst of a glorious time. Now note a couple things Jesus says here. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. First, pay attention to the personal pronouns given to the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is not some impersonal force or power that many of the cults maintain. Sometimes even Christians can accidentally refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. He is not an it. He is a person. And further, he's not the Spirit of the Father and Son as if He wasn't distinct from them. He is not only a person, but He is distinct from the Father and the Son. So much so that the Father sends the Spirit. Later on, Jesus will say, "I will send the Spirit." It's, by the way, where we get the idea of the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. But secondly, the world does not know the Holy Spirit. If you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, this is a reality for you. You will not know the power of God. You go to church, you hear a minister preach, just a man preaching from an ancient book. You don't know the power of the Holy Spirit. And the reason you don't know the power of the Holy Spirit in your life is because you don't know Jesus Christ. Scripture teaches that those who don't know Christ are alienated from God. Their sins have separated them from God, and they desperately need to be reconciled. If you are here and don't know Christ, don't believe the lie that God is indifferent to your sin, or that God is your Father, or that God is your Savior. Scripture teaches if you don't know God, you are His enemy. Sinners who don't know Christ are enemies of God. And further, you are blinded to the truth. Scripture says that those who are blinded, the natural man does not know the Spirit of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. But the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Thus, if you don't know Christ here this morning, today is the day of salvation. Christ went to the cross and took upon Himself all the sins of all those who would ever believe in Him, and He bore God's wrath for those sins. A day of judgment is coming. If you don't know Christ, you will stand accountable to Him for those sins. I know that feeling, that weight of attempting to get right with God in your own works, because I was there. Jesus promises to remove that burden and give you a yoke that is light. You don't need to try to get right with God on your own. You can't get right with God on your own. Jesus offers the only way of reconciliation, and that is through repentance and faith. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. Turn from all your self-righteousness. Turn from thinking that you can do it. And turn to Jesus Christ and cling to Him as your only hope. Beloved, if you know Jesus Christ this morning, then you have the Holy Spirit. He is the one who gives you the desire to obey the Word of God, to follow Jesus Christ. How does the Spirit grow us and remove from us as sin as we grow in the Christian life? He uses the Word of God. He uses the sacraments. He uses prayer. He uses the spiritual gifts you've been given. If you are a Christian here this morning, you have at the very least one spiritual gift. And those spiritual gifts are not for your own benefit. That was the problem Paul had with the Corinthian church, right? They were using all these flashy gifts to benefit them. Especially the gift of tongues. What does Paul say? If you speak in a tongue, you speak to God, not to men. No one understands. That is a bad thing, by the way. Because the church is not edified. You've been given at least one spiritual gift to serve with. You see why all of these things are vital? It's amazing to me. There's people that wonder why they're not growing in their Christian life, and yet they are barely in the Word. They are barely in prayer. They are barely in corporate worship. They are barely serving in the ministries of the church. How can you utilize and use your gift to serve others in the church when you aren't with others in the church? It's very simple. God uses these means to grow us. And if we don't use them, we will not grow. Simple as that. Many also, you know, often ask what it looks like to be a Spirit-filled believer. People point to, static experiences, or others look to some kind of manifestation, like speaking in tongues. And of course, there is a distinction, a serious and important distinction between the contemporary charismatic understanding of speaking in tongues and biblical speaking of tongues. But beyond that, that abuse really misses what Scripture highlights about one who is filled with the Spirit of God. In highlighting just 9 instances of Christians being filled in the Spirit in the book of Acts, James Montgomery Boyce, he writes that he noticed a theme. That in all those instances, being filled in the Spirit is connected to being a witness for Jesus Christ. We see the company of Christians in the upper room waiting for the day of Pentecost. We see Peter filled with the Spirit before speaking of Christ before the Sanhedrin. We see the early Christians in Acts chapter 4 were filled with the Spirit during a time of prayer. And what is the result of that? They go forth and they speak the Word of God with boldness. And those are just a few instances. However, it seems to me also that being filled in the Spirit is not simply being a bold witness for Jesus Christ, but we also see in the Scripture that it refers to living ethically as well. It's interesting to know when you read Ephesians 5, after Paul tells the Christians not to get drunk with wine, but to be filled in the Spirit, what does he go on to do? He goes on to give instructions about what it means to be a husband, a wife, a child, a master, a servant, all within the Spirit-filled community. Being filled with the Spirit is honoring what God's Word has to say about relationships. Further, in Galatians 5, Paul says, "One who walks by the Spirit bears the fruit of the Spirit." This one commentator concluded that it is in these spiritual qualities and activities, not in the supernatural phenomena, that we should look for evidence of the Holy Spirit's fullness. This is always the apostle's emphasis when dealing with the subject in the Corinthian, Ephesians, and Galatians epistles. As part of being filled with the Spirit is yielding to the Spirit and putting off the old man and putting on the new. Walking in the Spirit means producing the characteristics of the Spirit. Thus, beloved, are you joyful? Do you show love to those around you, especially those in the body of Christ? Do you love the men and women of the church? Are you patient? Do you exhibit self-control in your life? In your relationships? Are you putting to death, or as Paul says, crucifying the flesh with its ungodly passions and desires? Are you testifying to God's grace in your life? Does love for Christ show up in your day-to-day? Do people see Christ in you? Husbands, are you loving your wives like Christ loved the church? Wives, are you submitting to your husbands as the church submits to Christ? Children, are you obeying your parents? Parents, are you being patient with your children? Ask these questions. Shine the light of the Word of God in your own life and in your own heart. These are some of the characteristics of a Spirit filled Christian. Beloved, these are not done in our own effort. We need the grace of Christ. And He has given us the means. Devote yourself to those means. Stay in His Word. Spend time in prayer. Spend time in corporate prayer. Take advantage of the gifts that God has given to other people. Use your gifts to bless other people. And yet always, in all of this, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished on the cross for you. If you've received Christ, you've received the Spirit of God. And as Scripture calls us to do, may we keep in step with the Spirit in our Christian life as we go to Him and pray. Lord God, we cannot walk in our own effort. We need the grace of the Holy Spirit in our lives to grow in our Christian life. Forgive us for not using the means of grace You have given us. Sometimes we look for other things. We look for the supernatural things, or we look for a mystical experience of some kind, when instead You gave Your church simple, ordinary things to strengthen and grow us. It's amazing, even in the early church, when we see the foundations of Your church being laid and the miraculous occurring, what did the church do when it gathered? It devoted itself to prayer, it devoted itself to the apostles' teaching, and it devoted itself to the breaking of bread. It devoted itself to word, sacrament, and prayer. May we continue to do that. And Father, as we even now prepare our hearts to come to the table, as we take the elements in our hands, as we eat the bread, and as we drink the cup, let it renew afresh in us the promises of God. Let it strengthen us, renew our faith, inflame our zeal, and draw us closer into fellowship with the risen Christ in heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing our communion hymn, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. Hymn number 246.
Christians, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Institution taken from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that though the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body for you. This do in remembrance of Me." After the same manner also He took the cup, when He had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself." Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for this meal. We thank You that in it we have the gospel made visible. In it we see Christ in a tangible way, in the bread, the body given for us, and in the cup, the blood shed on behalf of us for our sin. Father, may that move us. Lord, even now as we have an opportunity to commune with You through this meal, may it strengthen us and renew in us a zeal for the gospel and for Christ and His Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and broke it and blessed it, and gave it to His disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth from the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." As is our practice, you will come up to receive your elements. This meal is for believers. It is for sinners that have been redeemed by Christ. See, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are welcome to this meal. As you come up and receive your elements, just a reminder that in the trays, the inner ring is wine and the outer ring is grape juice. Once you receive your elements and return back to your seats from the inner aisle, we will partake of them together as a body.
I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? But without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You. We thank You for this reminder. We thank You for the fellowship we have, not only when we gather corporately, but in the meal with the risen Jesus Christ. And Lord, we long for the day that we experience what this meal is just a foretaste of. And that is gathering around the table in glory with the saints that have went before us, the saints that are living now, and even the saints that will come after us. As we gather around that table,
for a glorious communion meal, seeing the risen Jesus Christ. We long for that day, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand and sing our parting hymn, number 331. Receive now the blessing of your God. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.